Luke chapter 12, we're going to begin reading with verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after have nothing more they can do to you. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him whom, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head have been numbered. Fear not, for you are of more value to him than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledged me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. For when they bring you before the synagogues and rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you will defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Well, somewhere around 2001, 2002, when our oldest children were still little, we took a family vacation in the Black Hills of South Dakota, where Mount Rushmore is. Now, if I've told you this story before, when I shared this with Nancy that I was going to talk about this, she said, "Haven't you told them this story?" I said, "I don't know. I'm going to be 61 tomorrow. I have no idea if I told them this story." But it is one of my favorite stories, and so you can, if I've told you, then just kind of, chuckle along with the old man, and we'll get through it. All right. Now, near Mount Rushmore is Custer State Park, named after the famed General George Custer. And it's a beautiful state park, but its true claim to fame are its renowned herds of bison that roam the park freely throughout the summer. So it's not unusual as you travel through the park to run into these buffalo herds crossing the roads. And I will use the term bison and buffalo interchangeably, even though I know that taxonomically that is incorrect. But we'll go with it anyway. Well, as we were passing through the park, Ben and Grace, you all know Ben and Grace, many of you do, they were bickering and fighting in the seats behind us. As we came upon a large herd in the middle of the roadway. So we stopped and waited in the middle, and we found ourselves very soon in the middle of this traveling band of buffalo on all sides of the car and everything. And naturally, I was trying to redirect the kids' attention. It's like, "Whoa, look at these buffalo. I mean, it's amazing. Look at that," you know, and trying to show them, you know, communicate what a marvelous experience it was to have them all around us. Most people don't get to see this, yada, yada, yada. But they just continue to fight and push and complain about each other and scream and yell and all that. Well, when I was a younger dad with a shorter fuse than I have today, I had enough. So as one particularly large buffalo was passing alongside the passenger side of the car, I pushed the button that opened the sliding door in the back seat. Just as this bison was passing by, that got their attention. Ben was actually sitting in the seat, and he started, "Dad, close the door. Grace was in shock, beside herself with fear, and Nathaniel, who was in the far back seat, found the whole thing rather amusing. But at any rate, as I turned to look, the buffalo's head was about the size of the entire sliding door as he walked by. Then I closed the door. At the time, I thought myself quite clever. The fight was totally over. Nobody was fighting anymore. It was perfect. But over the years, I have come to recognize just how thoughtless and reckless my actions had been. This fact was once again affirmed to me this past week when I saw a news report of a woman in that very same park being attacked by a buffalo because she got too close, in this case, to a calf. Luckily, she was not seriously injured, but she was hooked on the bison's horns and was dragged across the road, shaken violently like a rag doll more than once, and then thrown to the ground as the buffalo finally took off, with the woman's pants still very much on the bison's horns. A bison is not an animal to be trifled with. As each year, reports of people being attacked by them in both Custer State Park and Yellowstone National Park and so on can attest. In fact, in Yellowstone, you are told that bison are actually a greater threat to your well-being than grizzly bears are. Most people, Tristan, don't go up to a grizzly bear. But when it comes to bison, they look placid and cow-like as they just graze in the fields. This one-ton animal can turn on a dime. It can leap 6 feet into the air and run as fast as 40 miles per hour. Once they start moving, you will not outrun a buffalo. Oh, and did I mention they have a hair trigger for a temper, they can get mad really fast and quite unexpectedly. Now, when I think about how powerful and unpredictable that animal that walked past my car door, my open car door, was, it truly does send shivers up and down my spine. My little stunt had foolishly exposed my children to a danger that I could never have overpowered. Never could have done anything about it. I simply didn't understand the power that I was flirting with. A fact that my kids have never let me forget. Every time we get together, hey, Dad, you're... This is similar, and I'll have to explain this a little, but it's similar to what Jesus was warning his disciples about in the passage that we just read in Luke chapter 12. That all of the Pharisees were listening to, all of the crowd was listening in. He was telling his disciples, but all of us, only Jesus was not warning them about underestimating a placid and powerful animal. He was warning them about misjudging a long-suffering but all-powerful God. But in order to understand what Jesus was talking about in chapter 12, we have to go back a little bit to the event that initiated the conversation in chapter 11. So we go back to chapter 11, verses 14 through 18, where we read this. It says, Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven, which I find curious. I mean, they just saw a demon driven out, but it's like, oh yeah? But what else can you do? See, Jesus was growing in popularity, much to the Pharisees' dismay. And so every time he cast out a demon publicly, his popularity grew. So needing to disrupt this growing following that he had, they decided to float a conspiracy theory. They aren't just from today. There have been conspiracy theories all along. And this one was that Jesus was actually casting out demons by the power of Satan himself. Beelzebub was another name for Satan, or the devil. The conspiracy being that Satan wanted him to become even more popular, so Satan himself was casting out his own demons in order to prop him up. Now, there's not any evidence that the Pharisees actually believed this. Okay? The truth is, they didn't know what to make of Jesus. But they knew he was messing with their turf, so they were out to stop him, no matter what. So they start this theory. He's casting out demons by the power of Satan. Well, Jesus responds to this in two different ways. First of all, for the sake of the crowds, he takes the accusation at face value and simply walks the crowd through the strained logic of the theory. Okay? So he says in verse 17, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul." When it's jumping to verse 21, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder." See, Jesus responds to the accusation by simply asking the most obvious question. Why would Satan be casting out Satan? I mean, that's the best way to deal with any conspiracy theory is to ask the most obvious question. Why? Jesus had, in fact, been casting out a lot of demons, making him a royal pain in Satan's rear end, if he has one. So why would Satan be propping up his arch enemy? This doesn't make any sense. It's ridiculous on its face. Instead, Jesus gives the crowd a picture of what's actually happening behind the scenes in the spiritual realm. He says, a very strong man, Satan, is guarding his house and his possessions, those who are under his influence, people who need to be set free of demons. And he's fine until a more powerful man, who we learn later in the passage is the Holy Spirit, comes and disarms the strong man. And he plunders his home and he takes away that which is his. Jesus says, this is what's going on. This is what's actually happening when we cast out a demon. That Satan, the strong man, has a hold on this person, but when the Holy Spirit comes and he will overpower Satan and take that child back. Now, did the crowds understand what he was saying when he said this? Well, consider one response from the crowd in verse 27. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." Oh. I mean, yeah, she understood. She was excited about what he was saying. They got it, even if the Pharisees didn't. But after debunking this rather pathetic conspiracy theory with the crowds, Jesus turns his attention to the Pharisees, to those who produced this drivel of a theory. And when Jesus turns back, he doesn't hold back at all. We find in chapter 11 of the book of Luke that Jesus unloads on the Pharisees. The latter half of this chapter, Jesus utters a series of woes against them to declare God's displeasure with them and how and his displeasure with how they are conducting themselves as the religious leaders of God's people. It was a very formal, very somber, very public thrashing. Yeah, we hear woe is you or woe to you and so on, but we don't understand that this is a declaration, a proclamation by authority of God. He is speaking in front of everybody. Woe to you. This is what God is saying. For their lack of faithfulness to God and to the people he had called them to take care of. And he goes through this series of woes. But even though these woes end at the end of the chapter, Jesus' diatribe against the Pharisees does not. Though he stops speaking directly to them and instead shifts to talking about them with his disciples. Okay, so they're still there. Okay, remember, at the beginning of chapter 12, it says that all these people are there. I mean, there's so many people, there's not room. They're all stepping all on top of each other. No social distancing going on there at all. And on top of that, the Pharisees are in the midst of them. So he's given all these woes. The end of chapter 11 says the Pharisees are angry and feel like they got to go get him. And now we get to chapter 12. But rather than speaking to the Pharisees anymore, the scriptures say that Jesus begins by talking to his disciples. But he does so by talking about the Pharisees in a disparaging way. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." On verse 4, it says, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Jesus' teaching here, and I know that this passage, as we read it, it probably jumps around. And it's difficult to kind of follow what's going on because it seems all over the place. Well, here we find what Jesus is doing is he's doing an amazing combination of rebuking the Pharisees and instructing his disciples both at the same time. The rebuke of the Pharisees is clear enough. He calls them hypocrites. But then he uses them as a living illustration of what not to do as he teaches his disciples. As we saw in chapter 11, the Pharisees were afraid of losing their position and popularity with the people. And so they've tried to dissuade the people from following Jesus by attributing his power to cast out demons to Satan. But Jesus, you know, tells his disciples, look, these guys are... the Pharisees are throwing everything at Jesus. They don't care about... Well, you'll see in a few moments that they don't even care about respecting God in the process. They simply want to hang on to their power. They want to hang on to their popularity. And Jesus begins by telling his disciples that there are worse things than losing one's popularity. There are even worse things than losing one's life. All of this in the earshot of the Pharisees. Thus, making your decisions and taking actions that only seek to preserve that which is temporary is extremely short-sighted and foolish. He says, don't live that way. Don't practice the short-sightedness, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees who talk about relationship with God, but then expend their lives and everything that they are on just simply trying to gain position and power. This is what the Pharisees are doing. But God, Jesus says, though he is loving and long-suffering, he is not to be trifled with. He is the eternal judge. He has the power and authority not just to end your life, but to condemn you to an eternal separation from him, hell itself. And as Jesus put it in Mark 8:36, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? The Pharisees were in the process of doing that very thing. And they were doing it in a way where they were subverting, slandering the spirit of the eternal God. Jesus goes on to tell them in verses 8 and 9, "I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God." Here Jesus makes it clear that there's more to the Son of Man. That is his favorite Old Testament description of himself. He says there is more to the Son of Man than the Pharisees are willing to acknowledge. He says that those who will acknowledge him before others, that is that they will acknowledge that the Son of Man is also the eternal Son of God, those who will acknowledge that, who will acknowledge that he is divine, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that they will be acknowledged in heaven, that he himself will acknowledge them in heaven. Do you see? By the way, that all by itself. We take that and say, well, yeah, okay, that's what Jesus does. You know, he's going to be in heaven. To them, this was a living human being standing in front of them saying, look, I will be in heaven and I will acknowledge you as if I have authority. This is a huge deal. This is, what he's saying is, I am indeed the Son of God. I am the Messiah. But those who deny the reality of the incarnate, spirit-filled Son of God, he will disown in heaven. And again, this is exactly what the Pharisees are doing. The die has been cast. They have established that they will not submit to Christ. They will not submit to Jesus, that he is the Christ. But rather, they will oppose him to the bitter end. See, they're no longer trying to figure out who Jesus is. They no longer care. All they see now is that he is in their way to keeping things the way they are, the way they've always been, where they have authority and pleasure and riches and all of these things. So they are determined to stop him in any way they can. This is what sets them apart from the crowds, okay? It also puts them in the crosshairs of God's judgment. Jesus continues, and anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. See, the crowds are still trying to figure out who Jesus is. And Jesus says, that's fine. Faith requires time to discover and determine what it is that people will think of Jesus. They will watch him. They'll listen to him. They'll see the miracles authenticating who he says he is. And they will come to faith, believing that this is in fact the Messiah, the Son of God. But that takes time. It's a process. You can say, during that process, you can say what you want, he says, about the Son of Man, Jesus of Nazareth. And people will. Who does he think he is? I mean, this doesn't make any sense. How can he say that? Where does he get this information? How in the world did he do that? And so on. As people are trying to figure out who Jesus is, they will say many things about him. And Jesus says, you know, that will be forgiven. Not a problem. Pondering his teaching, processing the signs and wonders of his coming, poring over his claims to be God's anointed Messiah and eternal Son. Jesus gives room for this. Even Thomas, the Lord's own disciple, needed a crucifixion and a resurrection before he truly believed. But Jesus said, that's one thing. But after you observe the power of God's Holy Spirit at work, as in the case of casting out the demon, as in the case of the resurrection of the dead, as in the case of healing or all of these different things, after you have seen the work of the Spirit, and you determine it to be the work of the devil, the work of Satan, or after you see a blind man healed, you tell him to praise God, but they know that Jesus had nothing to do with it. Or after you hear God affirming that Jesus is his son, and you say, nah, that was just thunder. Jesus says, you start doing that, that's a different story. Jesus declares that to deny the righteous workings of the Holy Spirit or to attribute them to some source other than God is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Now, that's an old word. It's an old word that means to be contemptuous toward God or to slander His Holy Spirit's actions in the world. It's an action of contempt and slander toward God. And in their foolish desire to preserve their place and their popularity among the people, this is exactly what the Pharisees did. When they attributed the power of the Holy Spirit to cast out demons to being the power of Satan. They attributed evil to the Holy Spirit. This is contemptuous. It is not being concerned for God's Holy Spirit. It is a slandering of God by its very definition. It is blasphemy, and it's an offense for which Jesus says there is no coming back. Or as Mark recorded it in his gospel, Mark 3:28 through 30, he says, "Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. And they are guilty of an eternal sin." And then verse 30, Mark explains, "He said this because they were saying, he has an impure spirit." That is, he's casting out demons by the power of demons. See, it is no small thing to speak with contempt of the Holy Spirit of God. For though he is a gracious and compassionate God, he is also all-powerful and holds the keys to heaven and hell. The Pharisees were treating the Spirit like a placid, lumbering cow. Something to be toyed with. Fodder to be manipulated. A concept to be analyzed. A curiosity to be enjoyed. They even created a conspiracy theory in an attempt to emasculate the Spirit of power and glory. Think about that. Forgetting, it seems, that the Spirit of God is a full-fledged member of the Godhead. Powerful, dangerous, personal. Unlike my passing bison, the Spirit is not hot-tempered or impetuous or capricious. On the contrary, the Scripture teaches us that our God is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love. But even the Scriptures tell us, don't let that confuse you. Because the Scriptures also teach that the Spirit of God is a powerful, unpredictable Spirit who is without equal. Jesus makes it plain in this passage that the Spirit is no one to be trifled with. He is neither an experience to be conjured up or manipulated, nor is he a silent partner of Jesus who plays no role in the church or in the individual Christian's life. Yet for many Christians, the Spirit is either a curiosity that we would impetuously seek to experience as if he existed only for our enjoyment, like a buffalo that we think we should be able to walk up to and pet, or the Spirit is nothing more than a theological concept over which we can argue or theorize, but whose role in our Christian life is minimal and manageable. To this, let me say with Jesus, let the Christian tourist and the Christian theorist beware. The Spirit is not a spectacle to be toured, nor a concept to be theorized about. For though he may seem to be placid, the quiet member of the Trinity, he is in fact quick and powerful and unpredictable and vocal. I mean, think about it. The Spirit is the means by which Christ leads his church and reaches the world. He is no minor player. He is no background worker. For as all of God's wisdom and power was pleased to dwell in Christ Jesus, so also Christ Jesus was pleased to pass on all of the wisdom and power in the person of the Holy Spirit, to pass it on to his church, to pass it on to us. We question the veracity, the power, the unpredictability of the Holy Spirit. Ask Ananias and Sapphira when you get a chance. Well, you won't get a chance. What was their crime? Was it lying to Peter? Was it withholding money that they said they had given to the church? No. Peter said, you could have kept it all. There was no obligation. There was no rule. You didn't have to give it all. You didn't have to give any of it. But when you gave, you said you gave it all. And you lied, and you didn't lie to me. You lied to the Holy Spirit. You trifled with God. You pretended he wasn't who he is. And that you somehow can manage him. Can mold him into your image. Can hoodwink him. To get him to think more highly of you than maybe he should. And Peter said, that's not how it works. We have had so many arguments, the church, not this church particularly, but the church overall, about the role of the Holy Spirit. Charismatics and Pentecostals and dispensationalists and Keswick movement and on and on and on and on. All these different groupings. And we get so close when we are arguing with one another to slandering the Holy Spirit. You think it's a coincidence that the Apostle Paul said, do not despise prophecy? He says, check it out. Discern whether it's from God. Certainly the enemy can try to mimic the Holy Spirit, can try to confuse us. But don't despise prophecy itself. Don't say it doesn't happen. For that would be to slander the Holy Spirit. Or those who say, well, the Spirit has to do it this way. If you're filled with the Spirit, that you're going to have this gift, or you're going to do it this way, or this is what's going to happen, and it's always going to be about this, that, or the other thing. And the Spirit says, what? And the Scriptures say, what? And that is to slander the Holy Spirit. We need to be careful. Careful as we learn to walk in the Spirit, that we do not declare how the Spirit can work or what the Spirit can do. For when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he said, the Spirit, that wind, he blows whichever way he wants. We don't know where it's coming from. We don't know where it's going. We just go with. All right, well, remember I did say that Jesus was, this passage was doing double duty. And so part of this passage was to warn his disciples to not follow, to not step into the hypocrisy, the leaven of the Pharisees. But the other part of the passage is where Jesus is using this illustration of the Pharisees in order to encourage his disciples. In the last couple of moments of our time together, I want to point out the other side of this incredible teaching. The gracious and compassionate side. For back in verse 6, right after Jesus told his disciples that unlike the Pharisees, they need to fear the sovereign and powerful God who can both kill the body and cast a soul into hell, he turns around and he says, but there's not the but isn't there, but he moves into quickly. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. So in all of this discussion about judgment and in all of this discussion about God having the power to kill and to cast into hell, he says, but if you are following me, if you're walking with me, you don't need to fear this. Don't be afraid. God is gracious. He is compassionate. Amazingly, followers of Jesus can take comfort in the power and authority that may cause others to shrink in fear. For he cares for us. His power is infused with his love. His sovereignty is consumed with compassion. Thus, while the Pharisees need to fear their speaking out against the Holy Spirit, Jesus' followers can be assured that that Holy Spirit is speaking for them. What does he say in verse 11? When you are brought before synagogues, rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say. Why? For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Thus, the Spirit of the one who will acknowledge us all before angels in heaven, he will also speak for us against the attacks of those on earth. The power that others fear is brought to bear on our behalf. We see this happening throughout the book of Acts. It doesn't take a lot of looking around. In Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John are taken before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, this is what we're told in verse 8. It says, then Peter, what? Filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. They had just asked him, by what authority are you doing this? And Peter says, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Peter had not rehearsed that. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, laid that out on there. That same powerful Spirit who holds those religious leaders in contempt for blasphemy comes to the aid of those who choose instead to walk in him and in the grace of Jesus. So in verse 13 we read, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. They shouldn't have known the things they knew. They shouldn't have been able to post an argument like this. They were fishermen from the backwaters of Galilee, for Pete's sake. They shouldn't be able to hold a candle to these highly educated leaders of the people. And yet they see these unschooled ordinary men and they are astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. This is no lumbering, placid cow of a spirit moving ever so slowly through the fields. But rather, he is quick as lightning, sharp as a double-edged sword, supernaturally empowered Spirit of God. He astonishes and befuddles those who thought themselves wise and in charge, whose only tools before the wisdom and power of God were to threaten, to imprison, to destroy the body, That's all they had. Clumsy, barbaric, ineffective tools against an all-powerful God on the offensive. Oh, they used it. As far as we know, you know, of the 11 disciples after Judas was gone, out of the 11, only one was not killed. But it didn't stop them. It didn't stop the gospel. It didn't stop them then, and it will not stop our God today either. Because the powerful Spirit is with you. You know, as fearsome and foreboding as the American bison is, there is another creature of similar size and stature that is just as powerful and is nearly as fast, but is not nearly so frightening. He's also known as a buffalo, or more specifically, as a water buffalo. But unlike its North American cousin, the water buffalo is approachable. Though still far more powerful than any human being, this animal has come to cooperate with humanity and is a key part of the economy of Southeast Asia as it aids farmers in its fields and in transportation needs. This is a power that still needs to be respected. It's not like, you know, this isn't a powerful animal. But while respected, it's not actively feared. The Holy Spirit, it seems, can be imperfectly compared to both of these creatures. To those who would disrespect or have contempt for the Spirit, well, the wild and unpredictable American bison might be an apt description for what they can expect. Sudden judgment. Peril, danger, all wrapped up in a seemingly placid exterior. But to those who are in Christ, who seek to walk in the Spirit, the image of the powerful and essential water buffalo comes to mind. Now, all that power, all of that might exercised for a common goal. Though unlike the water buffalo, that goal is not established by a man, but that goal is established by God. That unlike it would be a more apt description would be if the water buffalo were in charge and the human beings were assisting the water buffalo in its agenda. After all, God cannot be domesticated to achieve humanity's goals, but rather he pursues his own goals and invites us to join him in the power of his Spirit. And so as we leave today, I want us to remember this passage of Scripture, a passage of promise and of warning. Warning us that God is not one to be trifled with, not one to be managed, not one to be ordered around. He's powerful. He's unpredictable. And yet, this same God loves you. And he fills you with this Spirit so that you might hear his voice, know his heart, share his compassion, find his peace. All of this given to us in the person of the Holy Spirit, who is implanted in us the moment we give our lives to Jesus. So let us rightfully and respectfully seek out that Spirit in our lives, following his leading, standing in his strength, and enjoying his favor. Or just because something is big and fast and powerful doesn't mean that to us it's dangerous. For he has chosen you and walks with you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, sometimes we come to passages like this and we do need to stop and look to see, kind of figure out what it is that you're saying. Father, for years I heard about this unforgivable sin, unpardonable, as it was called. And as a young person, I wondered, oh boy, did I commit it? Did I do it? Father, it's clear that that which is unpardonable is an unwillingness to submit to the Spirit of God, to entrust ourselves to his calling, to believe that he is good. Father, there are many who are still in process trying to figure that out. Not sure what to make of him. Not sure what to make of Jesus, whom he filled and led. Lord, give us grace, I pray. Grace, first of all, to humble ourselves before your Spirit and commit ourselves to following you wherever you lead. But grace also, Father, toward those who are searching, who desire goodness, who desire a world of love, who desire peace. But don't know that it is found in you. Help us to love them. I pray that this large and powerful Spirit would grant us grace that we might love and act in love and stand in love and offer the world the good news that Jesus came to share. We pray it in Jesus' name.